Well, we'll turn again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus sends out 12 of his disciples. They're going to travel all through the land of Israel. They're going to visit many towns and villages. And wherever they go, they're going to preach the good news of the kingdom. They're going out as messengers, ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. And before they go, the Lord Jesus spends time preparing them for everything they're going to face. Here in Matthew chapter 10, we've got a summary of the things that Jesus said to his disciples before they went out. Now, I said that we would be looking at the chapter under four headings. First, you have the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. That's verses 5 to 15. And then you've got the warnings that Jesus gave to his disciples. That's verses 16 to 25. Jesus warns them that they will be persecuted, that they'll be hated by all men. And then thirdly, you've got the exhortations that Jesus gave to his disciples. That's verses 26 to 39. And then finally, we'll be looking at the assurances that Jesus gave to his disciples. That's verses 40 to 42. But this morning, we're looking at the exhortations that Jesus gave to his disciples. I introduced this last time. I explained what we mean by exhortations. Exhortations are words that are spoken to stir people up, to make them act, to motivate them. I gave you the example of Winston Churchill and his wartime speeches, the way that he stirred people up to be brave and resolute, not to lose heart, to stand fast. He didn't just lecture people, giving them a list of statistics and facts about the situation. He spoke to their hearts. He spoke to their wills. He stirred them up. He encouraged them. He helped them to believe that it was worth fighting on. He exhorted them. Well, here we have Jesus's exhortations to his disciples. He gives them great commands to stir them to action. He gives them great reasons to be strong and courageous. He reminds them that they've been called to great and glorious work. He uses words to motivate them. In verses 26 to 39, we have four exhortations. We looked a fortnight ago, or 3 weeks ago, sorry, at the first exhortation. I can't remember actually how I summed it up, but I'm going to sum it up this way this morning. Exhortation 1: you must be bold. Three times in these verses Jesus says, do not be afraid. Verse 26, have no fear of them, do not be afraid of them. And verse 28, do not fear those, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Verse 31, don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. Three times Jesus says to them that they must be brave, they must be courageous, they must not let fear take hold of them. They must be bold in their words and brave in their actions. And Jesus gives them two reasons why they must be bold. Reason one is in the first half of verse 26. Do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. these disciples have the greatest secret in the world to declare. Things that were covered all through Old Testament times, things that God had kept hidden, the time had come for these things to be revealed. The disciples were allowed to know things that nobody had ever known before. Things about God and about God's amazing plans. And now the time had come for the apostles to shout those things to the world. Jesus says to them, "What I've told you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What I've whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops." Be bold, says Jesus. You've been entrusted with an amazing, wonderful message. I've whispered to you things that nobody in all history has ever guessed at or imagined. So now go and shout them to the world, says Jesus. Be bold. And then the second reason why they must be bold, verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Jesus says, when your enemies attack you, when you stand before your judges, when men threaten you, remember they cannot harm you, not in the long run. What's the worst they can do, says Jesus? Well, they can kill your body. You'll have a little pain. You'll cross one dark valley. And then you'll enter into joy, everlasting joy, a joy that's greater and more wonderful than all the joys of earth, and it will go on forever. They cannot kill your soul. If they do kill your body, well, what does that mean? It means that they're helping your soul into real life. The sword of the executioner falls. It's a moment of pain, and you begin to live. Your soul bursts into life, new life. You're more alive than you ever been in this world. You're full of the life of God, the life of heaven. So surely if men kill your body, well, they're doing you a kindness. They're simply swinging open the door into everlasting life for you. They're God's doorkeepers, that's all. He's appointed them to open the door for you so that you can step into everlasting life and joy. These executioners who kill your body, what are they doing? They're simply bringing you into a place where there's no pain and no weeping and no temptation and no weariness. They're bringing you into joy everlasting. So Jesus says, be bold. Your enemies cannot harm you. That's the first exhortation. You must be bold. And then in verses 28 to 31, we have Jesus' second exhortation to his apostles. It's this: you must be conscious of God. You must remember God at all times, as you travel, as you preach, as you work. You must have God in your mind always, and especially when you're in danger, when your enemies are all around, when things are at their most difficult and painful, when men are attacking you, then you must be conscious of God. You must remember three things about God. Point one, you must remember that God has power to destroy. He has power to ruin forever. Jesus says in verse 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. your enemies, those who threaten you. They can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. Don't fear them, says Jesus. But do be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Be afraid of God. Be afraid of God because he can judge you, and he can cast you into hell, and he can destroy your soul and your body. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says that God can destroy your soul and body? Does he mean that God will burn up the soul and the body in hell so that they just don't exist any longer, so that there's nothing left of them? Does he mean that God will annihilate the soul and the body? Some people have taught that. They've read a verse like this and they said, there it is. It says God is going to annihilate the body and the soul of people in hell. There's going to be nothing left. But that's not what the word destroy means. It's not what the word destroy means in English. It's not what the Greek word that we have here means. If we say we destroy something, we mean we ruin it. We spoil it totally. If I see a car that has crashed and then has been burned out, well, I say that car has been destroyed. Do I mean it's annihilated? Do I mean that there's nothing left? No, I can still see a car, but it's a ruined car. It's blackened, it's gutted, it's distorted and twisted out of shape. It will never be driven again. It's ruined, it's spoiled, it can't be mended, it's fit for nothing. It's just rubbish now. And that's what we mean. That is what Jesus means when he says that body and soul are destroyed in hell. When a man is cast into hell, he is not annihilated, but he is ruined, totally ruined. His body is ruined. He can use it for nothing now. He's no longer capable of controlling it, of using it as he chooses. He can't use it to work. He can't use it for pleasure. He can't do with his body the things he was once proud of doing. Maybe he was an athlete. Well, he can't run any longer. Maybe he was a carpenter. Well, he can't use his hands any longer. The parts of his body won't obey him. They won't serve him. His body can do one thing and one thing only. It can feel pain. And it will feel pain forever. He's trapped forever in his body, but it's a ruined body. It's a body of torment. It's a body of agony. He'll hate his own body forever because his body is ruined. It's destroyed. And his soul is ruined. Everything that's good is stripped away. This man's soul now can think no good. It can feel no good. It can desire no good. There's no love. There's no reasoning. There's no hoping. There is only pain and hatred and rage and bitterness and despair filling every cranny of the soul. All that was good, all that was happy is burned away, and now this soul is in torment. God can do that. God can take a man or a woman and cast them into hell, and in the fires of hell he destroys them. What is left isn't a man or a woman. It's something like a beast, a savage beast that can't talk or think or plan. It can only rage and scream in its pain. It's something like a demon filled with hatred and evil of every sort. It's in despair forever. It hates God. It hates the happy creatures in heaven. It hates the other creatures in hell. And it hates itself forever. It's not a man, because a man is in the image of God. It's a thing that was once a man, but it's now ruined forever. And it is God who casts men into hell. It's God who destroys body and soul in hell. So Jesus says to his apostles, be afraid of God. When you stand before your judges and they say, do you dare disobey us? Remember, we can destroy your body. Then think of God and say, but God can destroy my body and my soul if I offend him. The judges say, don't you realize we can cast you into prison? Then remember God and say, but God can cast me into a more terrible prison, and there is no escaping from the prison of hell. If he casts me into hell, I'll be there forever. If I offend men, well, they can hurt me a little. They can kill my body. But if I offend God, I'm going to be in agony forever. Paul the Apostle said that he was afraid lest, having preached to others, he should be a castaway. Isaiah said, don't fear what men fear. Don't dread what they dread. But the Lord of hosts, let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. The hymn writer says, fear him, ye saints, and you shall then have nothing else to fear. When our hearts are full of the fear of God, then we stop being afraid of what other people can do to us. You must remember, firstly then, that God can destroy. You must remember, point two, the sovereignty of our Father. What does Jesus say in verse 29? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. God is the great judge whom we fear, but he is also our heavenly Father who loves us and whom we love, and he is sovereign. He's in control of all things. That's what Jesus tells us here. When a sparrow flies, it's because our Father has planned that the sparrow shall fly. It's our Father who gives it the strength to fly. When a sparrow falls, it's God our Father who planned that the sparrow should fall. He decides when it will fall, and where it will fall, and how it will fall. He rules all things. And he is our Father. So whatever he plans will be for our good. When men plan to harm us, when we're put into a frightening and painful situation, well, then we remember the sovereignty of our Father. And we say, they can do nothing except what Father plans that they shall do. My Father may give those people power over me for a little while, but if he does, they'll only do the things that my Father has planned for them to do. You remember Joseph's brothers planned evil against him. They planned to do him harm. But then Joseph, when it's all over, looks back and he says to them, it's in Genesis chapter 50 verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God used their wicked plan to do the good which he had planned for Joseph. And that's the way that it'll be for these apostles whom Jesus sends out. And that's the way it will be for us. Whatever evil men may do to us, we say, My Father is sovereign. My Father is in control. Just as he plans the course of the sparrow, so he plans the course of my life. Whatever comes to me, my Father has planned it, and he's planned it in love. We need to meditate on this so often. We need so much to be conscious of the sovereignty of our Father. You know that there are Christians who fight against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. They talk about what a harsh doctrine it is, and what a frightening doctrine it is. They don't want to believe that God's in control of everything. But this is our greatest comfort, isn't it? That whatever happens to us, we can say, ah, this was planned by my Father. It didn't happen by chance. It's not ultimately happening because Satan is bringing it. It's not just wicked people who have brought this about. It's my Father who's planning this for me. And he is too wise to be mistaken. And he is too good to be unkind. So we remember, secondly, then, we are conscious, secondly, of the sovereignty of our Father. And then point three, we must remember our Father's tender care for his children. Jesus says in verse 30, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. If you're a believer, then Jesus' assurance to you is that God knows every hair on your head. Every hair on your head is precious to him. He keeps a tally of them all. He's watched each hair grow. He loves every one of them. If one were missing, he would notice. You know, those of you who have had children, perhaps when your children were young, there were those times when you went in and looked at them when they were sleeping. Did you ever do that? Just go and perhaps you kneel by the bedside and you look down at the little sleeping face, and perhaps you trace the line of the little nose, and you look at the little lips and the little ears that are so perfectly shaped. Maybe your baby has one of his hands lying outside the bedclothes on the quilt, and you count the fingers, and you love every one of them. Would you notice if one were missing? Would it matter to you if one finger were damaged? After all, he can get by with nine, can't he? But no, you love every finger because you love this child. And when you look down at him sleeping, you just want to pick him up and hold him in your arms and keep him safe. You'd do anything to keep him from harm. Do you feel that way about your children? Well, God feels that way about you. He loves every hair on your head. He's watching over everyone. Nobody's going to touch one of those hairs without his permission. God has felt that way about his Son, Jesus Christ, through all eternity. But now that you're joined to Jesus Christ, God feels that way about you. His heart bursts with delight as he counts the hairs on your head, because they're precious to him. Be conscious then of God. Be conscious of God's love for you in Christ. So there's the second exhortation. You must be conscious of God. Remember that God is your judge. He has the power to destroy. Remember that God is your Father, and that he's the sovereign, the controller of all things. And remember that God cares for you. Remember that you are precious to him. And then Jesus gives a third exhortation in verses 32 to 38. He tells the disciples that they must be loyal to him. You must be loyal to Jesus. Jesus says, verse 32, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." Jesus makes it clear that the real issue for these men in every situation they face is, will they be loyal to him? Will they acknowledge him and stand up for him? Or will they disown him? Now, there may be situations in which they are actually tempted to say directly, "I disown Jesus. I'm not one of his followers. He's not my master." Simon Peter was put in that situation, and he fell. He failed to stand up for Jesus. He was challenged directly, "Do you belong to Jesus?" And he says, "No, he disowned Jesus." But it's not just in that sort of clear black and white situation that they've got to remember this exhortation. This is all in the context of the warnings in verses 16 to 24. These apostles, remember, are going to stand before judges. They're going to stand in synagogues. They're going to stand before governors and kings. And men are going to threaten them. It's not necessarily that men are going to say, "You must disown Jesus." Men will just tell them that they've got to stop preaching about Jesus. Men will tell them that they've got to stop saying such offensive things. And at those times, the apostles must say to themselves, "I must be faithful to Jesus. I mustn't fail Jesus. I mustn't disown Jesus." It's Jesus who sent them to their work. It's Jesus who's told them to preach and what to preach. They're the ambassadors of Jesus. So if they stop their work, then in practice they are disowning Jesus. Maybe they'll never speak the words, "I renounce Jesus." But in practice they would be disowning him. They'd be guilty of disloyalty. They would be dishonouring him. And they would be hurting him. In times of persecution, attacks come in many different ways. Yes, sometimes the persecutors say clearly, "You must disown Christ, you must renounce him." But usually the pressure is more subtle than that. They don't invite us to disown Christ in that blatant, obvious way. What they do is they make demands on us which would involve us in disobeying Christ and in being disloyal to Christ. Under the Roman Empire, the pressure wasn't normally on Christians to say, "I renounce Christ." No, what the authority said was, "If you want to follow Christ, that's your business. We're a tolerant empire, we are. But you must still be prepared to offer your pinch of incense to Caesar, and you must be prepared to say, 'Caesar is Lord.'" And Christians understood that to do that would be to push Jesus into a second place. In practice, it would be disowning Jesus. It would be disloyalty to him. In many Muslim countries today, the government doesn't say to believers, "You must disown Christ." The government says, "Well, we allow you to be Christians." The government talks about freedom and it says you can have your Christian churches and you can worship as Christians together and you can bring up your children as Christians. You're free. But then they add, "But you mustn't witness to Muslims. You mustn't try to persuade Muslims to become Christians." So what do Christians say then? Well, they say Jesus Christ himself has commanded us to preach good news to all men. So if we obey the government at this point, we are disowning Christ. We are dishonoring the Lord Jesus. Do you see my point? There are many ways of disowning the Lord Jesus, other than saying with your lips, I renounce him. If ever we disobey Christ's commands because we're afraid of the consequences, then in practice we're disowning Jesus. In this country, I don't think we are likely in the near future to have a government which says, you must disown Jesus. I don't think we're going to have a government in the foreseeable future which says, you are forbidden to worship Jesus. You are forbidden to speak about him. It's not that way that we're going to be under pressure. The pressure will be over all sorts of secondary issues. Do we call homosexuals to repent of their lifestyle? Do we discipline children in the way the Bible says? Do we preach to people of all religions that there's only one way to God and that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour? And when we are put under pressure in these areas, we've got to remember what the real issue is. The issue isn't homosexuality or smacking or parental rights or free speech. The issue is loyalty to Jesus. It is Jesus who's commanded us to call all men to repentance for every sin. It's Jesus who's commanded us to bring up our children in line with God's word. It's Jesus who commanded us to preach the gospel to people of every nation and every background. What is at stake at every point is loyalty to Jesus. If the issue were really a question of should we stand up for free speech, well, as Christians, we are allowed to compromise on that. If the issue were really parental rights, then we are allowed to negotiate on that. But if the issue is loyalty to Jesus, then there's no room for negotiation. Jesus says to his apostles, and he says to us, be loyal to me. Speak my words whatever men may say. Do my work even when men forbid it. Be faithful to me whatever the cost. And he says, if you're faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. If you stand for me and speak for me before men, well, I'll stand for you and I'll speak for you before my Father in heaven. If you acknowledge me in men's courts on earth, well, then I'll acknowledge you in my Father's court in heaven. But Jesus adds, if you won't stand up for me before men, I won't stand up for you before my Father. And remember, it's not only when we're pressured by the authorities, when we're pressured by governments and laws, it's not only then that we must be loyal to Christ. We said a few weeks back that the hardest persecution, the most painful pressure, is the persecution that comes from our own families. Jesus says, you must be loyal to me when you stand before courts and governors and kings, but you must also be loyal to me when your own family seeks to turn you away from me. You see, in verses 34 to 37, he tells us that our own families may attack us. Our own families may try to turn us from Christ's ways. Jesus brings a sword into our own families. He sets a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. So often we face the most painful opposition within our own families. I know that many of you have known what it is to be put under pressure within your own families to compromise, to break God's laws, to stop putting Jesus first. You know, it can come over big things and it can come over little things. Christmas Day falls on a Sunday one year. And your relatives want you to forget that it's the Lord's Day. They want you to say, the family comes first. And if you say, no, the Lord comes first, and I'm going to worship him on his day, regardless of whether it's Christmas Day or not, then you're accused of being fanatical and bigoted, and you're told that you're letting the whole family down, and you're told you're being disloyal to the family. If your children go to stay at grandma's and she lets them watch some program that you think is unholy and unhelpful, and then you say to her, look mum, next time please don't let them see that program, then you may find yourself being attacked for being so holier than thou and arrogant, and you're told that if that's your attitude, then there's really no place for you in this family. You're making it obvious that you don't really belong to this family, and you're told that you're disloyal, and you're made to feel that you're being disloyal. And it's at times like these that it's so important that we remember that what we're standing up for is not a system, and it's not a philosophy of life, and it's not a code of ethics, it's not even a religion, it's not what's expected of me in my church. We're trying to be loyal to Jesus, that's all. We're trying to do what pleases him. We're trying to give him his proper place before our families. Jesus says it quite plainly here in verse 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That is the issue. Do I love Jesus more than I love my family? Would I be prepared to lose my family if that's the price of standing up for Jesus? If it comes to a straight clash between what will please Jesus and what will please my family, am I going to put my family first, or am I going to put Jesus first? And Jesus is looking for men and women and children who will say in every situation, well, I love my family, but I love Jesus more. And I want to be loyal to my family, but it's more important to be loyal to Jesus. And if my family turn against me, well, that will be agony. But I would rather have that agony than to be disloyal to Jesus. And if the family disowns me, that's one thing. But better that than have Jesus disown me, because I love him. Jesus is looking for Christians who will be loyal to him whatever the cost, because they love him. And because they love him more than they love their family. And because they love him more than they love anything in this world. So that is the third exhortation. Be loyal to Jesus. And then Jesus' fourth exhortation. You'll find it in verses 38 and 39. Jesus says to his disciples, you must be ready for sacrifice. Jesus says to them, anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You are called to carry a cross. Now you understand what that means. Who carries a cross? A man who's going to be crucified. If you lived in Israel in the time of the Roman Empire, and if you saw a man carrying a cross in the streets, you would know that he was a criminal. You'd know that he had been condemned for evil deeds. You would know that he had already been flogged with a whip. You would know that he was going to a place of execution. And you'd know what was going to happen to him. you'd know that he was going to be stripped naked and that he was going to be lifted up in shame. You'd know that he was going to be nailed high on a cross so that people would laugh at him. You'd know that he was facing torture. You'd know that he was going to experience appalling thirst, and that his arms would be wrenched from the sockets, and that his muscles would be torn, and that he was going to die in agony. If a man carries a cross, those are the things that are going to happen to him. Jesus carried a cross, and those things happened to him. And now Jesus says to his disciples, you must be ready to follow me when I carry my cross. You must be ready for the same things to happen to you that happened to me. That's what it will cost you to be my disciple. Now Jesus says here that that is true for every believer. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Every believer must be ready to carry a cross. Every believer must be ready to be treated as a criminal. Every believer must be ready to be falsely accused and put to shame. Every believer must be willing to have every possession taken away from him. Every believer must be ready to be tortured. Every believer must be willing to die in agony. That is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, for these apostles, for the majority of them at least, that was going to happen through direct persecution. Perhaps the majority of these disciples did carry a cross and they were crucified. But sometimes this cross carrying comes in other ways. Sometimes it's just the exhaustion of doing the work that Jesus gives us to do. Doing it day after day, year after year for him. Carrying on when we're ready to drop because there's nobody else to do it. Sometimes it comes in the form of loneliness. A loneliness that we choose as the price of obedience to Christ. A Christian girl longs to get married. There's no Christian man on the horizon, but there's a non-Christian man who's interested in her. And out of obedience to Jesus, she walks away from him. And she sentences herself to loneliness. She's carrying a cross behind the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it comes through career choices. We think of missionary friends who have chosen to put their lives on the line. They've chosen to live in plague-ridden villages, to expose themselves and their children to snakes and armed robbers and vile food, because they believe that Jesus wants them to be there preaching the good news to the lost. Well, they're carrying a cross daily. Every day they're choosing to put themselves into a place of pain and hurt and loneliness and danger. From the point of view of the world, they're throwing away their lives. They're sentencing themselves to death. Look at what Jesus says in verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's imagine two funerals. First is the funeral of an unbeliever. And maybe this man had a long life. He was rich. He was successful. He had many friends. He prospered in every way. And people at the funeral say, he had a good life. He made the most of his life. He had a lifetime of happiness. They may not use the words, but they're saying he found his life. He made the most of it. And yes, he found his life in this world. He had it for himself. He used it for himself. But now he's lost it. Now he's in hell. He's destroyed forever. He gained his life here in this world, but he lost it forever. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And then think about another funeral. It's the funeral of a believer, a man who served the Lord Jesus faithfully. Maybe he served Jesus as a missionary in a distant land, and he spent his life in loneliness, labouring night and day. And he was poor, and he saw little visible success, and he was often ill, and finally he died exhausted, burned out, far from home. And at his funeral, you hear people say, "Isn't it sad? He threw away his life. Life was wasted. Could have been happy. Could have stayed at home and got married. He had great gifts. He could have been rich and famous. With his brains, he could have got anywhere. But look, he threw away his life for nothing." That's what they think. His life was wasted. But Jesus says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That man has found his life. He's entered into everlasting joy, into endless delight. He's sitting at Jesus' table. He's enjoying Jesus' friendship. All Jesus' joy is flooding into that man's soul forever. He's found his life. If you follow the Lord Jesus faithfully, if you carry a cross for him, then it may seem to others that you have lost your life. Maybe other people will think that your life has been wasted. Oh, he could have had a much better career if he hadn't spent so much time at that church he went to. Oh, she could have been married, happily married, if she hadn't been so fussy about her religion. What a waste. And maybe you yourself feel at times that your life is wasted. And you think, "What am I doing? I seem to be working night and day and nobody even notices. And my life is passing by and I've got nothing to show for it. And I'm just tired out all the time. And other people seem to enjoy themselves so much. And there just seems no space in my life to enjoy myself." There are times when serving Jesus just seems like drudgery. Nothing but pain and sadness and weariness and disappointment and loneliness. It feels like dragging a cross along a very long road. Because that's what it is. Jesus told us that we would carry a cross. He carried a cross for our sake. And if we love him, then we will be willing to carry a cross for his sake. And a cross was a very heavy thing. And the rough wood of the cross would always chafe on the skin. There's no pleasure, there's no glamour about walking the streets dragging a cross on your shoulders. But Jesus says, "That's what the life of my disciples will be." Jesus says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." He says, "You must be ready for sacrifice." But along with the sacrifice, he talks about the reward. "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If we carry the cross behind Jesus, then we'll wear the crown with Jesus. If we die with the Lord Jesus, we will live with him, and we will live forever with him, and we will know all the joys that are at his right hand forevermore. Well, may God help us to take these exhortations to heart.